The text today is from Job chapter 40 and following. On every other chair, there is a copy of it that I recommend you follow because it's the version, the New International, that I'll be speaking from today. Have you ever had a difficult conversation with someone where they needed to tell you difficult things, and after you thought they were done, you turned to leave and they said, I'm really not finished yet, and they had some more to say? This is exactly what's happened to Job in our chapter. For most of the book, Job and his friends have debated his stance that God is not punishing him for sins, and yet God seems unjust, but he knows he hasn't sinned. What's going on? And he's spoken some harsh words against God. Finally, in chapters 38 and 39, God appears to Job in a whirlwind, in a tempest, in a storm, a dust cloud, and speaks to him for two chapters. Having done that, Job probably feels, my goodness, that was pretty good. And he's subdued. And he says, I am unworthy. How can I reply? I'll say no more. But God is not done. Because while Job is sobered, he's not really repentant. He hasn't really come to realize how much sin was in his shaking his fist at God at times, even though God had not sent him his sufferings originally because of sins. And so God is not done because perhaps God is thinking that Job is thinking, yes, you are greater than I, you're deeper than I dreamed, everything you do is full of wisdom, and yes, you control the weather and the animals, as we looked at last week, and there is grandeur in all you do, and yes, every dawn when the sun rises, you shake it like a tablecloth, the earth, and you shake the wicked out of it because evil people have to go home because they'll be caught in the daytime. But apparently unspoken by Job is a thought of something like this. Yes, okay. In the dawn, you send the sunlight, and evil people have to scram like roaches under the refrigerator. But when the sun sets, those wicked men come out again. And no, God, evil all has not wiped all the goodness away from the universe. I know that. But still, evil weather killed my family. Evil people have ruined my life. Was that fair? Were you fair? And so God speaks again in Job chapter 40, beginning with verse 6.
Then the Lord spoke to Job out of the storm. Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Will you discredit my justice? Will you condemn me to justify yourself? Do you have an arm like God's? And can your voice thunder like his? Then adorn yourself with glory and splendor, and clothe yourself in honor and majesty. Unleash the fury of your wrath. Look at every proud man and bring him low. Look at every proud man and humble him. Crush the wicked where they stand. Bury them all in the dust together. Shroud their faces in the grave. Then I myself will admit to you that your own right hand can save you.
Job realizes after his first back and forth with God that he's been bested, but he still hasn't confessed his sin of accusing God of things. So God says to him, you are going to discredit me in order to make yourself look righteous? So God goes on in verse 9 and 10, and he talks about his own majesty, his power, his thunderous voice, his grandeur, and we think, oh, he's going to do more of the same of what he did in the last two chapters, showing his grandeur and his majesty in the world of creation. But God goes in a different direction, and look where that different direction focuses. God says to Job in verse 11 and 12, Job, okay, if you think evil hasn't been dealt with correctly, unleash the fury of your wrath. Look at every proud man and bring him low. Look at every wicked person and crush them where they stand. Let's see you punish the wicked. Let's see you humble every proud man. Even though I've spoken in my former talk to you about the limits that I placed on evil, like when I said that the sea comes this far and no further at the coast and at the cliffs, you still think I haven't adequately addressed the problem of evil. So tell you what, Why don't you run the world? And in verses 10 to 14, God invites Job to assume the throne of the universe. You, why don't you now don the robes of a king who rules, or of a justice in a court who rules? You unleash your fury at the wicked. My goodness, Job has to think about that a minute, I would think. And now, in order to get that point across, that you think you can run the world better than I do, God starts talking about two beasts. What do they have to do with Job running the world? It seems so abrupt. Where is it going? Now from Job chapter 40, beginning at verse 15.
Which I made along with
you. Could you start over since we missed that first word? Thank you.
I practiced. Oh. Look at the behemoth, which I made along with you, and which feeds on grass like an ox. What strength has he in his loins? What power in his muscles of his belly? His tail sways like a cedar. The sinews of his thighs are close-knit. His bones are tubes of bronze, his limbs like rods of iron. He ranks first among God, the works of God, yet his maker can approach him with a sword. The hills bring him their produce, and all the wild animals play nearby. Under the lotus plants he lies, hidden among the reeds in the marsh. The lotuses conceal him in their shadow. The poplars by the stream surround him. When the river rages, he is not alarmed. He is secure. Though the Jordan should surge against his mouth, can anyone capture him by the eyes or trap him and pierce his nose?
If you go to the Philadelphia Zoo, you will not find a sign that says behemoth this way. So what in the world is this creature? In the Hebrew language, if they take a thing, a person, and they say its name, and they make it plural, that's one way that the people in that language would make something majestic. The word El means God, but Elohim, which is plural, is God in all his majesty. So, this word here is simply the word for, are you ready for it? Animal. Beast. But it's in the plural. And so behemoth is super beast. That's the idea. What is the identity of this super beast, and why is God talking about it when the topic on hand is whether Job is right when he says that God hasn't done a good job with evil in the world? Well, the exact identity of this animal is unknown. By far, most of the people who write about this, and many of them highly scholarly, consider it the hippopotamus. The problem is several. In verse 23, it talks about the river, the Jordan River, that the hippopotamus is in. He's not afraid of it when it reaches flood stage, and yet hippopotamuses, I guess it's hippopotami, I don't know, were not known in Palestine. But maybe that's okay, because apparently the river Jordan, the word Jordan, was originally used just for rivers in general, so maybe that's okay, maybe it is a hippo. But another problem is, it says about this animal, this behemoth that Job is to consider in verse 17, his tail sways like a cedar. Ever look at a tail of a hippo? It looks more like a broom or something. I don't know. But possibly there's an answer to that. Possibly some people say maybe behemoth is an elephant and it's talking about his trunk. Or maybe it's talking euphemistically about the huge male organ that he has. Or possibly the poet is just speaking figuratively because it is a poem. It's hard to nail down for sure. Was behemoth some unknown species? Some species that's now extinct that we have never seen? Was it some dinosaur that had survived the flood and still was around in Job's time? What we do know is the behemoth is some big brute of a thing, and that Job knew who he was. Just how strong is this beast? He is enormous, and he is powerful, and God wants Job to think about him. Bones of bronze, limbs of iron, and rippling muscles everywhere. At flood stage, he is not bothered at all. He yawns if he's in the middle of the river. And humans, great hunters, cannot tame him at all. Verse 24, can anyone capture him by the eyes or trap him or pierce his nose? If you mess with him, he would be extremely violent toward you, whether it's a hippo or an elephant or some extinct animal. Well, what does all that, this great, ugly beast, have to do with restraining evil? And many writers say, not much. The skeptic, George Bernard Shaw, in one of his plays, apparently, had a character say this, quote, God really has to do better in explaining the problem of evil than to say, Job, you can't make a hippopotamus, can you? That's a telling point, isn't it? So why is he talking about this animal? And yet, the idea of evil has what's been introducing this description. Because remember, God said to Job, Job, you deal with evil men and the problem of evil. To bolster that, consider the behemoth. So it's important to notice that what God says about the behemoth that might answer Job's criticism. And the first thing to notice is that God tames this ferocious, fearsome beast. Although he's certainly frightening if humans get too close, the Bible says that he's harmless to the animals around him. He lounges around in the river, we read. Verse 20, all the wild animals play nearby and frolic. Do they do that when a lion is around? Don't think so. The Bible says that he is a vegetarian. He eats grass. It says in verse 20, the hills bring him their produce. What that possibly means is that when he leaves the river, because he's basically a land animal, he goes to furrowed fields nearby and he chews on the crops that the farmers are raising. This passage says that God designed behemoth. He says in verse 15, God says, look at the behemoth which I made. And God's saying, if I made him, I obviously can control him. I'm better than he. I'm stronger than he. And God, in fact, says, here's one way I control him. God can, and it sometimes does, actually kill this beast. He says it in verse 19. Behemoth ranks first among the works of God, and yet his maker, me, can approach him with his sword. Now, God is not using a sword to dub him Sir Behemoth. He's talking about when I kill a behemoth, either through old age and death, or he gets sick, or something bad happens. And God makes clear that when God made the behemoth, he was thinking of Job. And he says this in verse 15, I'm sorry. Look at the behemoth which I made along with you. God is saying, in essence, Job, I knew before time that you would ask these questions. I knew that this beast could be fierce. I knew that occasionally humans would get too close and would die. But Job, I fashioned him to be a non-predator. And so most humans stay away. And so most humans don't die. I control the evil that only rarely breaks out from this giant land monster. Okay, Job thinks. But now, God speaks of another creature, and he very much ups the game. Job 41, beginning with verse 1.
Can you pull in the Leviathan with a hook, fishhook, or tie down his tongue with a rope? Can you put a cord through his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he keep begging you for mercy? Will he speak to you with gentle words? Will he make an agreement with you for you to take him as your slave for life? Can you make a pet of him like a bird or put him on a leash for your girls? Will traders barter for him? Will they divide him up among the merchants? Can you fill in his hide with harpoons or his head with fishing spears? If you lay a hand on him, You will remember the struggle and never do it again. Any hope of subduing him is false. The mere sight of him is overpowering. No one is fierce enough to rouse him. Who then is able to stand against me? Who has a claim against me that I must pay? Everything under heaven belongs to me. I will not fail to speak of his limbs, his strength, and his graceful form. Who can strip off his outer coat? Who would approach him with a bridle? Who dares to open the doors of his mouth, ringed about with his fearsome teeth? His back has rows of shields, tightly sealed together. Each is so close to the next that air cannot pass between them. They are joined fast one to another. They cling together and cannot be parted.
His snorting, or sneezing, throws out flashes of light. His eyes are like the rays of dawn. Firebrands stream from his mouth. Sparks of fire shoot out. Smoke pours from his nostrils as a boiling pot over a fire of reeds. His breath sets coals ablaze and flames dart from his mouth. Strength resides in his neck, and dismay goes before him. The folds of his flesh are tightly joined. They are firm and immovable. His chest is as hard as rock, hard as a lower millstone. When he rises up, the mighty are terrified. They retreat before his thrashing. The sword that reaches him has no effect, nor does the spear or the dart or the javelin. Iron he treats like straw, and bronze like rotten wood. Arrows do not make him flee. Sling stones are like chaff to him. A club seems to him but a piece of straw. He laughs at the rattling of the lance. He undersides and jagged potsherds, leaving a trail in the mud like a threshing sledge. He makes the depths chum like boiling cauldron and stirs up a sea like pot of ointment. Behind him, he leaves a glistening wake. One would think the deep had white hair. Nothing on earth is his equal, a creature without fear. He looks down on all that are haughty. He is king over all that are proud.
Thus endeth the words of God as to Job's accusation that he doesn't do well with evil. What in the world is going on? This description is obviously important because this description contained the final words of God to answer the question that the whole book of Job has been talking about. It's a longer description than for any of the other animals by far. 34 unbroken verses. So clearly it's important. Leviathan, I say, ends the whole book. Something deep is being said. What? Here is a picture of a yet more terrifying creature than Behemoth. God wants Job to imagine this living, breathing horror in all of its majesty. Here's the description God gives. Now, he speaks as if Job is familiar with Leviathan. But again, as he describes this animal, there's no explanation by God as about why he's saying this. There's no commentary on it. There are no footnotes on it. Job is to think about what God is saying. It's also clear that if Behemoth is primarily an animal on land, Leviathan is definitely aquatic. His home is in the water. The word Leviathan comes from the verb to twist. When it's written as a noun, it's the word for a wreath, where you take branches and twist them into a circle. Thus, this creature is lithe. He's flexible. You might call him the twisting creature. He writhes in the water. In verse 25, he thrashes. In verse 32, he leaves a glistening wake in the water when he's about. He is huge. And because he's huge, he's formidable. When he raises himself up, someone has said it's like a mountain moving. If he happens to come near the shore or into the shallows, we read in verse 30, he leaves a trail in the mud like a threshing sledge. That was a board studded with nails that was dragged over harvested wheat to separate the wheat from the chaff. It's meant to be divisive and strong and dig in. Well, that's what he's like when he drags himself through the mud. when men encounter him, battle-hearted men run away unashamed, terrified. We read that dismay goes before him. This animal smells of death to humans. One writer put it this way. God says, how could you catch him? And if you did, what would you do with him? Would you make him your servant? Would he beg you, I will be your slave if you only allow me to live for life, domesticate me? Would you bring him home as a pet for your little girl on a leash? Oh, yes. Try touching him. See what happens. You will not do it again. So what animal are we talking about here? Well, most writers, by far the majority of writers, consider him to be a crocodile. Verse 14, his mouth is ringed about with fearsome teeth. Who dares to open his mouth? With a horse, we do. Horse is big and strong, but we open his mouth, count the teeth, see if he's healthy and so forth. Not with this animal, you don't. We read that his strength resides in his neck. He's absolutely invulnerable to human hostility or attack. Verse 15, his back consists of rows of shields tightly sealed together. Probably scales, we're imagining, that air can't even pass through. Verse 33, he's a creature without fear. You bring a club to him, the club feels like a piece of straw on his back. You strike at him with an iron spear, it feels like straw against him. He laughs at the sharp points of human weapons like arrows and swords and spears. It's a big joke to him that anybody would come and try to do that to him. Well, there are a lot of things that match a crocodile, but there are several problems with considering this a crocodile. The first is, in verse 31, it says he makes the depths churn like a boiling cauldron and stirs up the sea like a pot of ointment. That sounds like the ocean, doesn't it? But again, it's a poem, and perhaps it's just speaking figuratively. Or maybe it is the sea, but maybe he's talking about a whale, which some people think it means. For instance, in Psalm 104, verse 25, 26, we read this, talking about God's oversight of nature. There is the sea, vast and spacious, teeming with creatures beyond number, living things both large and small. There in the sea, the ships go to and fro, and the Leviathan goes, which you, God, formed to frolic there. The Leviathan is in the deep ocean. So, maybe it is a whale, but does a whale have scales, which is implied in verse 13? I don't think so, although I'm no biologist. Does it leave a trail in the mud? I don't know whatever gets that close to land. And another problem with considering it to be a crocodile is this. Verse 19 and following. Here's what God says. Speaking of Leviathan, firebrands stream from his mouth. The ESV says flaming torches, same idea. Sparks of fire shoot out. Smoke pours from his nostrils as from a boiling pot over a fire of reeds. His breath sets coals ablaze and flames dart from his mouth. See any crocodiles light up your cigarette that way? Well, again, maybe it's figurative. It's a poem. Maybe it means some people have suggested or postulated that when a crocodile sneezes, the great mist that comes up from his mouth as the sun is setting shines up and lights up as if it were fire or smoke. Who knows? Seems a little stretched, but it may be true. But there's a bigger problem still. And the bigger problem with considering Leviathan just a crocodile is this. It is how the people of Job's day spoke elsewhere about Leviathan. And it's how the rest of the Bible speaks about this creature, Leviathan. Here's how the ancients of Job's day spoke about Leviathan. Remember, Job probably lived before the time of Abraham, even. So he lived before the time of Moses, before there was a Bible. Here's the deal. The land of Canaan was the place where eventually the Israelites would come, but they hadn't come yet by the time the book of Job was written. And the Canaanites, particularly again before the Israelites ever invaded, had a myth, a story. In fact, a lot of stories. They had a story about a seven-headed sea dragon who was a monster of the deep. This seven-headed dragon in their stories was a master of chaos. He lived in the churning sea. He was a symbol of chaos himself. The sea was a symbol of chaos where he lived. Now, other nations beside the Canaanites had similar stories. They may have called these monsters by different names, but they all had the same basic idea of evil, that there was some supernatural reptile, some serpent god, some great lizard, some horrendous dragon who coils his body around the sun and causes eclipses, and he had a lot to do with what went on at the very beginning of the world. Now, of course, we know that all this is just storybook stuff. It's just a myth. It's just what people made up. But the biblical writers, who always told only the truth because they're writing at the behest of God, use this storybook imagery in these nations all around them to speak about things in the Bible. And so the Bible, elsewhere than just in Job, speaks about Leviathan. Sometimes when the Bible talks about Leviathan, it's speaking about a real creature in the ocean. We already saw that in Psalm 104, the sea teeming with creatures, large and small, and one of those creatures is Leviathan. Who knows what it means there? It seems to be some real creature that is lithe, that glides, I don't know, a whale, a shark, some other creature of the sea? Hard to say. But more often, when the Bible speaks about Leviathan outside of Job, as I say, it picks up on this Canaanite myth. The Bible uses this myth of some great reptile or reptiles, maybe an aquatic dinosaur, I don't know. The Bible uses that myth as symbolic of something much deeper than just an animal. And so, in Psalm 74, the psalmist writes about Leviathan, and clearly he's using this animal as figurative for godless Egypt. Speaking about the exodus of the Israelites as slaves from Egypt, he says to God, "It was you, Jehovah, who split open the sea by your power," talking about the Red Sea when the Israelites came through, "and you who broke the heads of the monster in the waters." Did you read about a monster in the waters when the Israelites crossed over the Red Sea? "It was you who crushed the heads," seven of them, "of Leviathan and gave him as food to the creatures of the desert." Here, this is clearly figurative language. What's happening is the Bible is borrowing an image of this storybook monster and using it to describe the oppressive, impossible to conquer Egyptian foe of God and his people. Pharaoh and his hordes are like Leviathan, and God cut off all Leviathan's heads when he parted the Red Sea and let the Israelites go through. That's the idea. But the Bible speaks even more ominously of Leviathan in other passages. In fact, earlier in the book of Job, Leviathan is mentioned, and is mentioned by Job himself. It's in chapter 3, verse 1. You remember that after Job lost his family and his health and all his money and everything in a single day, we read that he gave a lament in chapter 3. It goes like this, verse 1, "And Job opened his mouth, and he cursed the day of his birth. And he said, 'May those who curse days curse that day that I was born. May those who are ready to rouse Leviathan curse the day of my birth.'" What does he mean? Well, all writers agree here that Job is not speaking of some animal. He's talking about people who follow the occult and who try to tap in to evil powers in order to get what they want, that sort of thing. And so Job is using figurative language. You know, we talk about beings that don't really exist, but maybe they do in a different way than we express. We talk about the grim reaper as the one who comes when a person dies and takes away their life. Harry Potter books speak of Voldemort as sort of the essence of evil. That's the idea behind Leviathan here. Or someone has said in The Lord of the Rings, where they're going through the mines of Moria, and one of the hobbits accidentally rouses the awful Balrog, that if you've ever seen that movie, it's the scariest creature in the whole series, I think. So, the Bible speaks of a storybook sea monster, a slithering monster of chaos who is the arch enemy of God, who tries to undo the beauty and the order of God's creation. So Job says he would wish for some demonic being, if one existed, to have prevented his birth by going back in time and keeping him from being born and having so much trouble. You see how ominous that is? He calls Leviathan that demonic being. Now, the Bible speaks of this being as being real. The New Testament picks up this image when describing the end of time and presents Leviathan as Satan, who will be destroyed at the end of the world. The Bible does this in both the Old Testament and the New. In the Old Testament, it does it this way. Isaiah 26, verse 21, and then the next first verse of the next chapter. See, the Lord, that is Jehovah, is coming. In that day, the Lord will punish with his sword, his fierce, great, and powerful sword. He will punish Leviathan, the gliding serpent. Leviathan, the coiling serpent. He will slay the monster of the sea. Who is this serpent that the Lord will slay at the end of time? You can't read the New Testament without understanding clearly who he is. Jesus called him Beelzebub, the prince of demons. Jesus called him the prince of this world. Somebody has said that this being, this devil, this Satan, is the embodiment of beastliness, of terror, and of undiluted evil. And so what's happening here, it seems, is this. In the book of Job and elsewhere in the Bible, people are using earthly reptiles and snakes and lizards and crocodiles and maybe sharks and dinosaurs, all of whom we find hideous perhaps, as vague pictures, ultimately, of the devil. The New Testament, as I say, really picks this up. And it applies the images in the book of Revelation. Think about this. The images of beasts and dragons and serpents and monsters. And it applies them to the devil and his minions, to him as the awful lord of evil. Revelation 20, verse 2. Then the angel sees the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Here, Leviathan is called the dragon. He's the embodiment, someone says, of cosmic evil itself. And then we go to Revelation chapter 12, verse 9. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him. Now let's go back to the book of Job now and try to put it all together. Here's the best I can do. Before God made the universe, apparently, he made all the angels, all of which at the time were good. When he created the universe and flung all the galaxies, we read that the sons of God, the angels, rejoiced and sang like morning stars. Now we read in the book of Genesis that after he did this now, at the creation of the world, on the fifth day, we read that God made the ocean. It says in Genesis 1, God said, let the water teem with living creatures. So God created the great creatures of the sea and every living and moving thing with which the water teems. Little minnows and big gigantic sea monsters. And then on the sixth day, God created land and all the animals on it, small and large. We read in Genesis 1, and God said on the sixth day, let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds. Livestock, folks, that is the singular of the word behemoth. May the earth produce livestock, creatures that move along the ground and crawl, and wild animals, each according to his kind. And then on that sixth day, God also created humans. So you get the idea. God created everything on land and sea and called it good, including humans. Sometime later, it seems, although it's hard to pin down the exact time, Satan and his angels rebelled against God, were cast from heaven, and thus Satan began his dirty work on earth. He tempted our first parents, Adam and Eve. They fell into sin, which dragged the whole human race into the morass that we live in right now. If you have watched the news in the last 48 hours, how can you think of anything but that evil is in every crevice of this planet? But we read also in the Bible that when evil got into humans versus Adam and Eve sinning, nature also was ruined and became hostile to humans in many ways. Now, pagans, as well as God's people, experience the hostility of nature. On the one hand, you go out into the fields and thorns grow up around your other crops and make it more difficult. A woman bears children and it's an extreme pain. This is part of the fall. And animals become the enemies of humans many times. Now, as pagans experience this hostility of nature, and here particularly of the animal world against humans, it helped them invent stories of the origin of the world. They did not know about Jehovah. They did not know about God per se. They had no Bible. They had a sense something must have started something, and they began inventing multiple gods that were involved in the creation of the universe. Some of these gods were evil, and that evil was seen reflected in certain ferocious and hostile animals. On the land, I take it, that evil was reflected in the super beast, Behemoth, whoever he was. On the water, that evil was reflected in the immense, twisting, aquatic creatures. Now, which animals exactly or creatures were described by God when he talked about Behemoth and Leviathan? It's hard to say. But whatever they were, God made those creatures, to help us picture the spiritual reality of evil. I remember one day walking in a path in our woods, and I came across what looked like a leaf or a stone. I bent down to look at it, and it turns out it was a bat on the ground. And apparently there are some bats who, they cannot start flying from the ground. They need to crawl off something and then drop down and fly. And as I came close to this bat, he looked up at me and did this. It was hideous. And all you could think about was abject evil. This is not an accident. God made bats to look evil. It is no accident that they are in horror movies. This is God reflecting part of what has gone wrong with the universe. God made those creatures, I say, to help us picture the spiritual reality of evil. And yet, God describes elsewhere in the Bible, and certainly in these last chapters of Job, God describes that he has such creatures on his leash. Take Behemoth. God told Job in chapter 40, verse 19, Behemoth, he's a great beast, but, quote, his maker, capital M, me, his maker can approach him with his sword. That is, I can kill Behemoth anytime I want. I'm stronger than he. And regarding Leviathan, God told Job this in chapter 41, verse 10. No one, that is no human, is fierce enough to rouse him. If that's the case, who then can stand against me? Everything in heaven belongs to me. He's saying to Job, if you can't even stand up to a fellow creature such as Leviathan, who is finite and created, how in the world do you expect to stand up and overpower me with sophisticated arguments that make me back down and say, you know, you're right? No. So God is clearly claiming infinite superiority over Leviathan. The Bible says in 41 verse 33, he is a creature without fear. But did you get the word? He is a creature without fear. He was made by someone. I am much, much greater than he. The idea here is then, the idea is this. I made him and I can unmake him. So, Job may not have known about Satan the individual. We just don't know. He didn't have a Bible to read. He certainly didn't know that God had given Satan permission to be the one to savage his life, have his family killed, have his crops ruined, have his health ruined, and make his life miserable. This Leviathan has been savaging Job for month after month, and Job is not aware of it. And at the end of God's talking about all this, Job is still in his rubbish heap, but Job had previously, before God talked to him, been aware of evil in the world. And he'd been aware that there were great beasts and great reptiles that looked pretty evil and that maybe pictured great evil. But now he says, in essence, Job admits, I now know that Leviathan is your Leviathan. And God had Job acknowledge at the end, God, you know, in essence, you know what you are doing with evil. Here is the way Job expressed that in chapter 42, verse 1.
Then Job replied to the Lord, I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted. You asked, who is this that obscures my counsel without knowledge? Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. You said, look now, and I will speak. I will question you, and you shall answer me. My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes.
And thus ends God speaking to Job. And yet, although Job learned a great deal on that day, Job did not learn everything there was to learn about evil. And that's what we're going to talk about now as the ushers come forward and we come to celebrate the Lord's Supper. Now, folks, your very human pastor ran off with the three sheets he had of verses he wanted to read to you at this table. I will try to remember some of them. I won't remember all of them. But Lord God, help us be at this table in a way that helps us. Job knew that God was stronger than evil. But he did not know that there was a God who would one day totally eliminate evil. From the book of Hebrews, the Son of God came that he might destroy the works of the devil. Job not only did not know that God would one day destroy evil, he did not know who in particular would destroy evil. The Son of God, Hebrews says, came that he might destroy the works of the devil. And Job certainly did not know how the Son of God would destroy evil. The book of Hebrews says, the Son of God came that by his death he might destroy the works of the devil. That is what this is all about. The precious blood of the Lamb of God, one drop of which, as R.C. Sproul said, is worth more than the entire universe. And thus, when we read that after the supper, Jesus broke the bread and he said, this is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. He was talking about the suffering of the Son of God that would deal the death blow to the sin in our souls, to the sin that stood between God and us, to all the ramifications of our sin that's expressed in all the evils that happen in the world, to the hostility of animals, to the hostility of weeds, to all the things that go wrong in disease and relationships and guilt and sadness and failure and broken marriages and children who die and cancer and everything else. That the blood of Jesus paid for the sin that caused all this. And thus he invites those of you who know him and believe that he is the one who did that in principle and one day will do it in all reality. He invites you to remember him in this way. We love the fact, we don't like it, we love the fact that many times in our church are people here of other religions, or sometimes people here of no religion, or sometimes people here who don't know what they think about religion, they're just confused. We love it because we love to share with you the Christ who paid for us in this way, and that we love so much, and that we know you would love if you knew him personally. When this bread goes around, if you don't know yourself to be a Christian and haven't publicly professed that, then just let it pass. Think about what the other people are doing as they eat the symbol of Jesus' blood and body and as they think about what he did for them. Thank you. Crispin, do you grasp, as a child of God, the favor that's been shown to you? The Bible says, speaking of people who do not know God, do not believe in God, the way of the wicked is like deep darkness. They do not understand what makes them stumble. But in contrast, it says the way of the righteous, not the self-righteous, not those who are good enough to earn favor with Christ, but those who have been washed by his blood and forgiven because of the death of Jesus. But the way of the righteous is like the first gleam of dawn that grows ever brighter until the full light of day when Jesus comes back and heaven becomes ours. This came through the torn body of your Savior. Eat and be grateful. Now for the wine. Do any of you have nightmares? Do any of you have panic, terrors, fears? Anybody in this room ever struggle with depression? Anybody in this room ever thought of killing yourself? Maybe tried to kill yourself? Anybody in this room perhaps sits in this room today and feels deep remorse for things you have done, words you have said, or things and words you have left undone? Have any of you ever dabbled in the occult and still feel the effects of that awful dark time? Have any of you committed sins that are so deep, your soul is so scarred, you cannot imagine ever being healed again? It is for things like this that the Bible speaks of him, quote, who washed us with his blood. Washed us from being held accountable for it. Over time, washes us from the awful memory of it, from the guilt of it, from the devastation of it. Many people in this room know folks who have been so deep into a life of sin they could not imagine ever digging out, who today are contented, are at peace, and know that even better is yet to come. This is what the blood of Jesus Christ on that cross did. This is why Jesus said, this blood is the new agreement between us and God. An agreement not where we try to earn his favor, but where we are given God's favor on Jesus because his perfect life is accredited to us and his payment for sin becomes our payment for sin. And thus he says, take and drink.
We'll sing together hymn number 253.
Lose all their guilt. Would you hear God's benediction? And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. For the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Even so, come, Lord Jesus, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.